Jehovah Jireh. This is one of the most beloved of the names of God revealed in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. And it's derived from this account here in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, fulfilling God's command. Now, we might consider this chapter, Genesis 22, from three different perspectives. I think it would be legitimate to approach this chapter in terms of looking at Abraham's faith in a time of divine testing. Abraham's faith in a time of crisis. When God put Abraham to the test, Abraham trusted God. And that is one of the dominant themes of this chapter. Or we might look at this chapter in terms of Isaac's willingness to submit to his father, his quiet resignation to the will of his father. We see a picture there, do we not, of Jesus Christ submitting to his father at the cross of Calvary. Isaac did not offer a word of protest, but he went along with his dad's instructions. And then the third way that we could look at this chapter is in terms of God's provision of a substitute. Just as Abraham saw the lamb caught by his horns in the brush pile, in the thicket, and the lamb was taken and Isaac was set free and it was offered in his stead, in his place, as the substitute for Isaac, we see, if you please, a picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is a fact that Jesus Christ is the theme of Holy Scripture. What is the Bible about? Somebody said, well, it's just a collection of different stories and different facts and figures. No, my beloved, there is a unified theme, a golden thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a book about the Savior of sinners. The predominance of the cross is on display. And in fact, even in the first five books of the Bible, like the chapter here in Genesis, where we've taken our text this morning, the cross is everywhere. Did you know in the third chapter of Genesis, God's first promise to mankind, to Adam and Eve, was this: I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman, the first promise and the first prophecy of the Bible indicates that the seed of the woman, which is the Messiah, Jesus would come, of course, the seed not of Joseph, but of Mary's line. He would come by virgin birth. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And you see the cross in the first few chapters of Genesis, and then in Genesis 22, this narrative that we've read before you this morning, is there a clearer and more direct picture of the cross of Christ than you see here? As Isaac is spared and the ram, which is a male sheep, a male lamb, is offered in the stead or in the place of Isaac. What a beautiful picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even as you move forward in the Bible, the book of Exodus, you see in the 12th chapter where the Passover lamb is slain and the blood is applied to the doorposts and the lintel. And when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and saw the blood, that family that was protected by the blood was spared from judgment. He passed over. That's why it's called the Passover, because God went on by. He passed over, sparing them of judgment. They were covered by the blood. And what a picture that is of the cross. Isn't that right? And then you go forward even into the other parts of the Old Testament, and you see the prophecies of the coming Messiah and the sufferings of Christ, like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You see, Jesus Christ, even though his name is not mentioned until the New Testament, when Joseph and Mary were told by the angel Gabriel, thou shalt bring forth a son and thou shalt call his name Jesus, For he shall save his people from their sins, even though his name is not mentioned until Matthew 1:21. Jesus is still on display throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Now, I like to look at family photo albums, don't you? But I especially like to look at the patriarch of the family, you know. I like to see pictures not only of my children and grandchildren, but I like to see pictures of my dad. Maybe you're here and you say, I like to look at the matriarch or the patriarch of our family. I like to see pictures of the past and see people that have played an integral role in our family. Well, my beloved, I want to tell you the star of the story in the Word of God is not Abraham or not Moses or not David or not Paul or Peter or James or John. The star of this story is Jesus. Jesus is the theme of this book. He's our elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren. That's what that means in Romans 8:29. The firstborn among many brethren. He has many brothers, but he's the oldest. He's the firstborn. And my beloved, as we think of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look for his portrait in the pages of Scripture, how what a joy it is to see Jesus here. I had a preacher friend one time who was a firefighter, on 24, off 48, you know, the routine. And during his time off, when they were in the firehouse and they weren't doing anything directly related to the job, he would spend time reading the Bible. One of his buddies walked up to him one day and asked him, said, why are you always reading that book that ain't got no pictures in it? And he said, oh, it's got pictures in it. You just have to have special eyes to see them. There are pictures of the Savior, portraits of Jesus, all through the Word of God. Now, we might look at this chapter then in terms of Abraham's faith or Isaac's willing submission or God's provision of a sacrifice. But let's lump them all together. Let's combine each of these particular themes in our approach to the narrative this morning as we first of all review the story and then secondly, underscore the doctrine that is taught in this chapter. First of all, the story in Genesis 22 begins with a very startling and surprising divine commission. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I want you to notice that word tempt, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. The word means to test or to try. We know God never tempts somebody with sin. If you walk by an establishment and you say, I'm going to go in there and drink, I can guarantee you, dear friends, that that temptation did not come from God. Based on James 1:13, where he says that God tempteth no man with evil. Every man is tempted when he's enticed by his own lust. God's not to blame for the sins that we commit in our lives. But when he says in this verse that God tempted Abraham, it doesn't mean he tempted him to sin. It means he put him to the test. Now, a teacher will frequently test her students. Every once in a while, he or she will say, okay, everybody get out a piece of paper and a pencil, and we're going to take a quiz, a test. And God tests us. God tries our faith. And if it hadn't have been for some of the trials we've faced in our lives, we wouldn't be as strong as we are today. Wouldn't you say that? You know, we would love to have a life, we think, free of any struggle or complaint. But you probably heard the story about the little butterfly that was trying to break free from the cocoon, and the little boy felt so sorry for it, struggling to get out of this narrow space, that he went over and he helped the butterfly by tearing the cocoon. And the story is that the butterfly, once he came out, because the little boy actually helped him out, the little butterfly just lay on the ground and could never fly because it needed the struggle in order to pump the necessary blood and nutrients into every fiber of its wings. It needed that struggle in order to have the strength to fly. And without it, it never developed properly. Well, my beloved, I want to tell you that the trials we've had in our lives, even though some of you have had some very severe troubles and some very heartbreaking traumas, did you know that the person that you are today and that I am today is largely due to the fact that God provided for us The Lord will provide in the midst of our tests and our trials. And we learned just what we're capable of handling. In fact, this storm, even though I was concerned, I wasn't panic-stricken. Maybe I should have been, but I wasn't. Because I've learned through other storms in my life that God is faithful to take care of his people. Now, that doesn't exempt us from the responsibility that we have, right, to prepare and to be safe and to take adequate precautions. But what I'm saying, my beloved, is each trouble that you go through in life makes you stronger. How do muscles grow? They grow through stress. Isn't that right? Did you know everybody has the same number of muscles? Every human being, I mean, as a rule, these little grandchildren of ours have the same number of muscles, but those muscles are not yet developed. They haven't yet been strengthened. And learning how to walk is the first step, and learning how to hold your head up, of course, and to sit up, and then to walk, and then to coordinate and feed yourself. All of this process of maturation is necessary in order to grow to maturity, to adulthood, and be able to function in the realm of life that you all participate in today. So the test of Abraham, my beloved, is really one of the great themes of this chapter. Listen to, now again to verse 1. God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And here's God's surprising commission. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Now perhaps you say, Brother Mike, Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He also had another son named Ishmael. But I suggest that the expression, thine only son, has reference to the only son by promise. You see, when Ishmael was born, Abraham said, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Nay, he's not the promised son. And as Abraham held that baby up before God and said, Oh, here's the seed that you've promised, God said, Nay. But he said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Your posterity, the covenant blessings, Abraham, that I've promised you are going to flow not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And so Isaac was his only son by promise, or his only begotten son. He was the son of Abraham and Sarah. Of course, Ishmael was the product of Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaiden. So when he says thine only son, we have a picture here of Jesus. If you're looking for Jesus in the pages of your Bible, my beloved, here is a clue. For Isaac is called Abraham's only son, his only begotten son. Did you know that's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? John chapter 1, verse 14 says, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. That means the unique son. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. Did you know God has many sons and daughters? 1 John 3:1 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're God's sons and daughters. We're his children today. And I'll tell you that there's one that is unique. There's one that has been his son from all eternity past. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved. He's God's only begotten son. He's the Father's unique one. And he says, take your son, Isaac. Now listen to this. This is staggering. Now maybe you've grown up in old Baptist churches. You've cut your teeth on those old hard pews. And you've heard this story over and over again. But I want you to listen to it as if you're hearing it for the first time. And think about how staggering, how stunning this commission that God gives Abraham really is. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Now Abraham and Sarah had waited a long time to have this child. He was 100 and she was 90 when Isaac was born. And now Isaac is probably a teenager, a young lad. And God gives him this commission. I want you to take your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice upon one of the mountains that I will show thee. Take now thy son and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I suggest this was an unprecedented assignment. Never before had God given such a command to one of his servants. And I'm certain that it threw Abraham's mind into a wave of confusion. He must have wondered, did I misunderstand the Lord when he said, take your son, your only son, and offer him for a sacrifice? He must have wondered, maybe I misheard. Maybe I didn't understand the instructions. Perhaps in his mind, Abraham wondered, does God approve of human sacrifice? I mean, that question had to have surfaced. Does God endorse the offering of a human being? You know, some of the Old Testament idols like Moloch, who was the sun god, and Chemosh, who was the god of the Ammonites, little g. Chemosh and was the moon god. So Moloch and Chemosh both required human sacrifice. You've heard of stories how ancient tribes would take a child or maybe a young damsel, a young maiden, and they would offer her in the fire, offer this child as a sacrifice on the altar to try to appease their God. But does the true God approve of human sacrifice? Abraham must have wondered that. And then he must have wondered, what about the promise that he gave me that in Isaac shall thy seed be called? Now he's telling me to offer Isaac, but yet the covenant that he made with me said that Isaac would be the patriarch of the covenant family, that the offspring, the many children that I will have would come through Isaac. But now if I kill him, what about that promise? It must have thrown his mind into a paroxysm or a fit of confusion. But you know, Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll keep your finger there in Genesis 22 and turn with me, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 explains to us how that Abraham, by faith, reasoned through this situation. Listen to this in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham. Now, he didn't do this, my beloved, by natural sense. Our natural senses tell us that this makes no sense whatsoever. This commission to take your child and slay him on an altar, this radical command that God has given me, an assignment, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So by faith, when sight and smell and hearing and the natural senses couldn't make heads or tails of this assignment, Abraham had to think and reason through it by faith. My beloved, that's what we have to do. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, there's that word tried. It's a trial. It's a test. He's being put to the test. When he was tried, he offered up Isaac. By faith, he offered him up. He couldn't have done that in his own strength, my beloved. He had to be thinking and operating based on what God had promised, trusting God, instead of trying to maneuver and arrange the circumstances himself. He offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, there's that word, only begotten son, watch this, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham was named Abraham, which means father of the multitude. He's going to have a many, many offspring. But how will I have all of these children? They're all going to come through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the one that God had said that of, now Abraham, by faith, takes him and offers him as a sacrifice. Watch verse 19. Here's the key to the whole thing. Hebrews 11, 19. Accounting. Have you ever met an accountant? I used to go by the title, secularly, that I was an accountant. And maybe you have done some accounting in your life as well. An accountant, whether public or private, is a very useful thing. But here's the real kind of accounting that we need. Beyond the counting of dollars and cents, and assets and liabilities, and profits and losses, here's the best accounting that you and I can do, accounting. Abraham offered Isaac accounting, that is concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. How did Abraham go through with this assignment that God had given him. He did it by reasoning through it. He wondered, does God approve of human sacrifice? He must have come to the conclusion, absolutely not. He knew that God never endorsed human sacrifice. And he knew that God is righteous and therefore he cannot sin. He cannot do iniquity. So God could never endorse something like infanticide, the murder of a child. And he knew that. And he knew that because God is immutable, he could never change. So he's righteous, therefore he can't sin, and he's immutable. That means he can never change or morph into something that is contrary to his divine character. And further, he knew that because God is faithful. You see, if you know these things about God, God cannot sin. God cannot change. Somebody says, Brother Mike, is there anything God cannot do? Yes. God cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot deny himself. He cannot die. There are several things God cannot do because they're contrary to his character. Just like I cannot fly because my nature is such that I don't have wings. I'm not aerodynamic. And just as I cannot swim under the water without a breathing apparatus, I don't have gills. I can't extract oxygen from the water, you see. And my nature, it's contrary to my nature. I'm telling you, it's contrary to God's nature to lie. He can't do it. It's contrary to his nature to sin. It's contrary to his nature to change. Did you know the God that lived in the olden times has not changed? He's just the same today. He still, my beloved, is powerful, still just as loving, still just as great and majestic and sovereign as he ever was. Because God cannot change. Abraham must have thought about who his God was. Okay, I've been asked to do this difficult thing, this mind-boggling assignment. Take my own son and slay him like I would an animal as a burnt offering on the mountain. And Abraham came to the conclusion, my beloved, that because God could not lie, he will keep his promise that in Isaac, your seed will be called. God was not going to break his word. Therefore, if I do slay him, God is able to raise him back from the dead. That's the conclusion that he drew. And my beloved, he did that by faith. He understood God's not wanting Isaac's life. This is a test of my faith. This is a trial. And so he decided to obey the Lord by faith, as verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 11 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. So look at Genesis 22:3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He didn't let any grass grow under his feet. He didn't delay. He got up early and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. So he's got a couple of servants, and he took Isaac, his son, and he clave the wood. He split the wood so that he could build a fire. He clave the wood for a burnt offering. And he rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then it says on the third day, so they're traveling for 3 days. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now, Moriah was a region of mountains around or near Jerusalem. And interestingly, and I'm not going to go into any detail on this morning, but did you know that this very place, the Moriah Mountains, is the place where David made the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that stayed God's wrath upon the children of Israel hundreds of years after this. Many hundreds of years later, David at this very place made a sacrifice. And at this very place, Solomon built the temple, the magnificent temple, which became the place where Jewish sacrifices were made during the time of the kings. And did you know it was this very same place, Moriah, where Golgotha, the cross of Calvary, was. And there are Bible students that believe that where Abraham offered Isaac is the identical spot where David made a sacrifice to stay God's wrath, where Solomon built his temple, and where the cross of Jesus was, the very same spot. Calvary was in the Moriah Mountains. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, says Psalm 122, so the Lord is henceforth round about his people from forever. The mountain range about around Jerusalem, it was a city, my beloved, protected. by mountains. They were called the Moriah Mountains. And it is very plausible, it's possible, maybe even plausible, that the cross was at the very place that Abraham had built his altar to offer Isaac. Now, that's an interesting parallel. That'll give you something to think about, but let's move on. I want you to see Abraham's faith in the language of verse 5. As Isaac says, okay, we're going to worship. Listen to what Abraham said to his young men, his servants. Abide ye here with the ass. So you stay here. I've seen the place afar off. You stay here. I and the lad will go yonder to what? To die? Is that what he says? No, to worship. Interesting choice of words. We're going to worship. Now, how did they worship back then? They worshiped by making a sacrifice. They gave up something dear to them. That's what a sacrifice is, right? If you're going to give something to the Lord, you don't want to say, well, goodness, let's see, I've got these old ratty t-shirts that I haven't worn in years, and they smell musty, but looks like the rats have been in the box. But anyway, I'll donate these to the Lord. Now, if you're going to give a sacrifice, you give the best that you have, right? He deserves your best. He deserves our first fruits. When the farmers in the Old Testament had a crop come in, the first fruits didn't go to the family or to the neighbor. The first fruits went to the Lord. He got the first picking, the first ripe fruit, because it was the best, you know, and he deserves that. And one of the complaints he makes about the children of Israel in the book of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, is that you've robbed me in that you've brought the diseased and the lame. The lambs that you've offered to me have been lame and diseased, you know, the throwaways, the outcasts, the leftovers. You've given me the leftovers, God says. And that's not pleasing to him, of course. But anyway, notice his language. I and the lad are going yonder. And somebody said, I can't understand the Bible. I want to ask you, do you know what this word means? I and the lad go yonder to worship. That makes me realize Abraham must have been a southerner. I and the lad go yonder. I and the lad are going yonder, not to die, but to worship. Now, he knew what he was going to do. He was going to slay Isaac. But he defines it in terms of we're going to do something, to sacrifice something precious to Jehovah God. And it says, and we will come again unto you. Do you see faith in those words? I and the lad go yonder to worship, and we will come again, and we'll come again to you. We are going to worship, and we will come again to you. We're coming back. So he had already reasoned through this in his mind and thought, if I slay him, God is able to raise him up, because God cannot lie. He's already promised that Isaac would be the patriarch of many children, of the family. And God's not going to break that promise. So if I slay him, this is a test. God is able to raise him up. He had reasoned through it all by faith, based on what he knew. We need to learn to do that. We need to learn to apply what we know to the troubles of life. Now, if you're like me, as soon as trouble strikes, you're sort of knocked off your feet. It's like somebody's pulled the rug out from underneath you. You know, it's a blow. And you think, okay, how can I deal with this? But once you gather your wits about you and you think about it, can you not say, okay, let's take a deep breath. God is in control. He knows all about me. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. He's promised grace sufficient. That means grace that is enough. In fact, more than enough for your troubles and your trials, for every need that you have. You see, if you can learn to apply what you know to the real life situations that you and I face on a day-by-day basis, my beloved, that's how you walk or live by faith. That's what it means to live by faith. Faith is divine logic. It's not just, I hope things will get better, or you know, it's not just a wish. It's not like the old Disney song, you know, a dream is a wish your heart makes when you're fast. It's not a dream. Faith is not a dream. Our faith is anchored. It's a firm foundation. It's based upon the fact that God is real. And that he is faithful. Learn to apply what you know, dear friend, to your life. So Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, and Isaac asks the very evident question. He says, "Father, okay, we're going to worship. I heard you tell those boys. I can see that we have the fire and the wood. You have a flame, and you have some kindling. You have some fuel. Father, behold the fire and the wood. But there's one thing missing. One item is missing. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb?" Isaac asks a very understandable and fair question. And I want you to notice Abraham's legendary response. His reply, I suggest, is deeply meaningful. Don't just read over it or skim over it. There is profundity. There is profound theological significance in these words. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, the word provide here, in fact, the expression the Lord will provide is the expression Jehovah Jireh. That's what it means. Jehovah Jireh, it's a Hebrew name for God, probably again the most beloved and familiar of the names of God revealed in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh. The Hebrew verb Jireh means to see or to provide. And you ask, Brother Mike, that sounds like two separate. To see means something you do. To provide means to supply. How do you connect these two ideas? Well, you can connect the idea of sight with provision by looking at the word providence. Do you ever study etymology of words? I like to study where words come from. I had a good English teacher, good grammar teacher, when I was in elementary school. They taught me to, like the children at the spelling bee. If you ever watch the spelling bee, you know, they'll say, what is the language of origin? You know, they're looking for the etymology, the where did the word come from? Have you ever broken words apart? Look at the word providence, providence. The prefix pro, P-R-O, means before. We get our word pre from it, you know. The pre-game warm-up, you know. We talk about a team that's going up. Pre-game means what? Before the game. So the word pro or pre means before. The root of that word, providence, is video. The Latin root, video, V-I-D-E-O, video. What's video? Video means to see. So before, to see before, providence, provideo, to see, seeing beforehand or foresight, the Lord will provide. In other words, God is going to supply the needs because he has prevision. He's seen what the needs will be. He's made arrangements in advance. And therefore, when the time comes, the Lord will provide a lamb, himself a lamb. Don't leave out that word himself. Because not only is God going to provide the lamb, he's going to be the lamb. And I get ahead of myself. But I want you to look at this word. What he means, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is he's teaching the doctrine of providence here. And then you see Isaac's quiet submission, verse 10. And Abraham took Isaac, verse 9, and laid him, bound him, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Listen, Isaac never offered a word in his own defense. You see, he must have thought his dad was crazy. No, he trusted him. He may not have understood everything, but he knew that his father loved God. He knew that his father was sound-minded. And even though this seems to be completely senseless and just an act of fanaticism, yet Isaac trusts his father, and he never opens his mouth in his own defense. By the way, when Jesus went to the cross, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Did you know Jesus had every right to say, wait, I'm not guilty, I don't deserve to die. But he never spoke a word in his own defense. In fact, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus always spoke directly to the Father, my beloved, about the work that was before him, but he never said, wait, hold the phone, get me off of the cross. I've been falsely accused, Jesus like Isaac, never spoke a word of protest. Now, what is the doctrine here? And this is really the best part of this. I've spent the bulk of my time telling the story. Let me see if I can put it into a nice summary package for you. This is not just a dramatic story, Genesis 22 from the Old Testament. It's an account that is profound in its doctrinal significance. It teaches a doctrine known as the providence of God. That's the theme of this chapter. God provides. God provides. And look at the words in verse 14. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day. Now, don't just read over that. Look at that expression, as it is said to this day. Now, Moses wrote Genesis under divine inspiration, of course. But he said, and he lived hundreds of years after Abraham. And Moses said, even to this day, this proverb is still repeated. What happened at Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, in other words, is a story. It's a proverb or an axiomatic truth for our lives right now. Did you know Jewish people in subsequent ages often referred to this episode of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah as an example of the fact that Jehovah is a God of providence? Now, I want to say, my beloved, that the God who provided for Abraham in his moment of crisis will continue to provide for his people in every subsequent age of time, for you and me. He is still Jehovah Jireh to you and to me today. There's an old hymn we used to sing when I lived in Kentucky, and maybe you've sung it here. It's an anonymous hymn, but it's so beloved among our people. Listen to these words. It was taken from this account in Genesis 22. Though troubles assail and dangers affright. Is that ever true in your life? You ever see you have troubles and dangers? Though friends should all fail, people let you down, and foes all unite. Every enemy I have is ganged up on me. Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The scripture assures us the Lord will provide. He's a God of providence. Listen, the birds without barn nor storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust for our bread. His saints what is fitting shall ne'er be denied, so long as 'tis written the Lord will provide. His call we would obey like Abram of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. For though we are strangers, we have a good guide, and trust in all dangers the Lord will provide. When Satan appears to stop up our path and fills us with fears, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise the Lord will provide. He tells us we're weak, our hope is in vain, the good that we seek we ne'er shall obtain. But when such suggestions our faith thus has tried, this answers all questions, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own, nor goodness we claim. Our trust is all thrown on Jesus' dear name. In this our strong tower, for safety we hide. The Lord is our power, the Lord will provide. When life sinks apace and death is in view, the word of his grace shall comfort us through. Not fearing or doubting, with Christ at our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. My beloved, he's still Jehovah Jireh to you today. He's still the God that provides for you today. You can trust him as such. I can trust him as such. Then you ask Brother Mike, how can we explain this strange assignment God gave him? If that's the purpose of teaching that God provides, why did God ask Abraham to do such an extreme thing? And I suggest the answer is that, not that God endorses human sacrifice. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. And he tests you and me, saying to us in the words of Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. Now, that's not an invitation to a dead sinner. We know the Lord changes the hearts of his people when they're dead in sins. But to every child of grace who's been regenerated, born again, quickened, the Lord says to us, give me your heart. And we ought to say, Lord, take my heart and let it be ever only all for thee. We ought to consecrate ourselves to him. God does not want Isaac's life. He wants Abraham's heart. And he calls upon you and me to give him our hearts as well. For this was a test of Abraham's faith to determine whether he fully trusted the Lord or not. Did you know sometimes God tests you? He tests me, the trial of our faith, as 1 Peter 1:7 calls it, to see if we truly trust him or not. And it was not only a test of his faith, but of his devotion. What was going on here in Genesis 22? God was asking Abraham, "Abraham, do you love the gift that I've given you more than the giver who's given the gift?" Now, I'd suggest there's probably not a one of us in this building who's ever been called upon to offer a sacrifice. We've never been tested. Our devotion to God has never been tested at the extreme level that Abraham's was on this occasion. I doubt any of us have ever experienced anything, but we've all been called upon to let go of things that were precious to us, maybe not in as extreme a way, but we've all been asked the question, do you love your fishing boat more than you love me and my house? You see, God's going to test you and me to ask us the question so we can ask ourselves the question, do I love the gifts that God has given me, or do I love the giver who's given the gifts? Which do I love more? It's a test of your devotion, my beloved. Did you know God gives us many gifts in this world? But they're given to us not as our own personal possessions to say, mine, mine, mine. By the way, that's one of the first words a little child learns, right? Sometimes even before mama and dada, they learn to say what? Mine! And you know, if they were just a little bit stronger, it would be hard to pry a candy stick or a toy from that little child's hands because they are so possessive. And we don't get over that very quickly in life as we grow older, do we? We're still pretty clingy. This is mine and I can't live without it. And I'll tell you, there's only one thing that I can't live without. When I'm thinking rationally, and when you're thinking rationally, I think we could say this morning, there's only one thing in this world I can't live without, and that's the smiles and the presence and the favor of God. He's the one person I can't live without. I don't want to live without other people, but I need him more than anything else. The giver more than the gifts he's given. And aren't we thankful for the gifts he's given us? But yet still, at times, he will put us to the test. Do you love your job more than you love me? Do you love your reputation more than you love me? Did you know some of God's people have been called upon to be counted as fools for Christ's sake? They've lost their reputation, but it's a price they were willing to pay because their devotion was ultimately not to things, but to the God who had done so much for them. And I believe that when God entrusts things to our care, we must be ready to return them back to him at any moment and say he knows what's best. That's a trial, but yet we trust God because his name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He will provide for you in the trial. Now, this story is not only a proverb, it's a prophecy. It's not only an axiomatic truth for our lives now that God's a God of providence, but it's a prophecy, my beloved, of the one that Jehovah would provide for the salvation of his people. God provides for you, right? He provides food on your table. He provides shelter over your head. He provides the necessities of life. But I'll tell you, the greatest thing he's ever provided for any of us is what? Salvation from our sins. He provided for your forgiveness. He provided for your eternal home. Did you know you already have a house built? A mansion built, as a matter of fact. It's a home. It's an eternal home. It's furnished. It's prepared in heaven for you. And by the way, every loved one, all the family of God is there. God has provided for you in the ultimate sense already. And how did he do it? He did it in that same mountain region that he provided for Abraham. Before the knife ever pierced Isaac's heart, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. Abraham raised the knife. He's about to go through with it. And God said, wait, Abraham, Abraham. And why did he call his name twice? Probably to get his attention. And he said, here am I. And I'm sure he was none too happy for the distraction. Here am I, what is it? And the angel of the Lord says, do thy son no harm, for now I know. You see, it was a test. Now I know that thou fearest God. It was a test of his devotion. Now I know that God is most important to you, even more than your only begotten son, Isaac, that you've waited so long for. Now I know that God is the one that you love the most. And now I know, Abraham. And therefore, Abraham looked up and he heard a noise and he saw a ram, a male lamb with his big horns caught in the thicket. He couldn't get out. And Abraham released Isaac. He took the ram and offered him in the place of Isaac. Did you know that's what the cross was all about? You and me should have been on that cross paying for our sins. We were the guilty pair, the guilty party. I deserved to be there. But yet I was set free. I was spared and another took my place. And you say, well, that lamb hadn't done anything wrong. You're right. He was innocent. But he was offered in a vicarious way as the substitute for Isaac. And so, my beloved, we see a picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was innocent, but yet he was offered in our stead on the cross of Calvary. The typology here, my beloved, is powerful. Do you know in John 8:56, we're told here that we have the right to make this connection? Listen to John 8:56. Your father Abraham, says Jesus to the Jews, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus answered and said, behold, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to stone him. What does Jesus mean when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Abraham lived 2,500 years before Jesus. 2,500 years. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? And it says he rejoiced in it, and it made him glad. How did that happen? When did it happen? It happened right here in Genesis 22, high atop Mount Moriah, when Abraham saw that ram offered as a substitute so that Isaac could be set free. My friends, that's the day. Did you know Isaac's name meant laughter? That's what it was named, Isaac. It means laughter. When Isaac was born, they laughed with surprise at what God was able to do. Look at this child. God opened the barren womb, and an old man now is a father. What wonderful things God can do. Laughter. Every time they looked at Isaac, they'd just laugh. They'd say, I can't believe how good the Lord's been to me. But you know, the joy of Abraham was not in Isaac. His laughter was more in Jesus. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The gladness of Abraham's heart was more in Jesus Christ than it was in his own son Isaac. And what he saw here at Mount Moriah. We learn about the cost of salvation here, don't we? Abraham did not withhold. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son from me. Did you know the Father did not withhold his only son? Romans 8:32 puts it like this. He that spared not his own son. Now Isaac was spared, but Jesus, my beloved, was not spared. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That verse teaches us that the extraordinary providence of God in providing a remedy for the sins of his people guarantees his promise to provide for your ordinary needs as you face daily life. The cross is the proof that God is trustworthy to take care of you. He's still Jehovah Jireh today. I ask you this morning, have you seen the cross? Have you seen his day? Have you learned to rejoice in it? Does it make you glad to know that your God is Jehovah Jireh? Then, my beloved, be glad and laugh. For your God has promised to provide for your every need, both in time and in eternity.